Used to not having a mic, but it's good to be here this morning with you. My name is Dan Moyer and my wife Tina. Some of you may remember us. We've been coming here for over 20 years now. I think we were the first supported missionaries from this church to go back to Tanzania, East Africa. My wife and I went over there in 90? Yeah, starting to forget now. It's been almost 30 years. So yeah, we're a bit of a blast from the past, but God is still able to use us. Amen. Figure if your pastor is as old as he is, God can still use me too, right? Where is Steve? There he is back there. So I think it's because he rides a Harley. I ride a BMW, but you know, we've never really gone neck to neck to see who could win. Come on. I am of German descent, so I have to stick to the Beamers. But yeah, it's wonderful to be here with you this morning. For those of you who might not know a little bit of our family history, my father and mother were missionaries. My grandparents were missionaries. So, I was just born into missionary life. So it's pretty cool. But my grandfather went over to Africa in 1933. Back in those days, yeah, things were really different. They went by ship, and then he had built a camper on the back of a car. And when the ship landed in Mozambique, they drove across all the way into Congo. And he worked with the pygmy tribes in the forest. And it was just a different era. And my mother was born in the middle of the jungle of Congo, and she was premature, so there was a missionary doctor there who fed her milk with a little eyedropper and kept her alive, and that, it spurred in her the desire over the years to become a midwife. And when she married my dad in 1958, they went to Tanzania in East Africa, and she opened up a midwifery clinic where she worked for 50 years, delivering thousands and thousands of babies and seeing all the crazy things. And my dad was a pilot, he was a mechanic, he was a chef, he was a musician. And, you know, back in the day, missionaries could do everything. And I remember him, you know, changing the oil in the car in the garage, and then washing up, scrubbing up, putting on his white shirt, and going into our dining room and operating on somebody's eyes, blood everywhere. You know, I thought, this is great what he can do, but I don't like all the blood. I'm not going to be able to be a missionary. But by God's grace, God chose us, Tina and I, and we were married almost 31 years ago now, and we've been serving the Lord for over 30 years by His grace. Amen? So, yeah, there's so many stories. In fact, over the next couple of years, we're hoping to be able to write a bit of a book, because our family goes way back and all these things. There's so many crazy stories. But, you know, there's a question I'm going to ask you this morning. Maybe you've never been asked before, but I'll ask you, and I'm sure we'd come up with almost as many answers as there are people here. But the question is, how do you keep elephants out of somebody's garden? So, you know, think about that. And I'm a hunter, and I grew up in Africa and always dealing with wildlife and, you know, conservation on the one side and then hunting for meat on the other side. But there's always a dilemma between wildlife and people. And as the people grow and their villages are built, they have gardens and that corn looks so good. You know, the pineapples look so sweet, and the elephants, they just come in there and they're big and push away everything out of the way. They harvest themselves a couple of pineapples and just live it up and love it. And then they end up, destroying an entire acre of corn and just eating a few things. And when the people interfere, they knock down their houses, they kill them, or the people shoot them. So it's a dilemma. And this dilemma has been going on for, decades and decades. And especially with conservation, trying to keep the elephants alive. But elephants are big and they eat a lot. So one day I was, just recently, my kids are coming into the new generation. And my daughter got called. She's very, does things with her hands. And she was busy building with a friend 100 beehives. And I said, well, what are you guys doing? Well, Dad, this is what we're doing to keep the elephants out of the gardens. I said, what? What do the little tiny bees have to do with elephants? And she said, no, what we're going to do is we're going to stretch beehives every 100 feet all around the garden area where to keep the elephants out. And then we'll put wires in between so that when the beehives are full of elephants, if the elephant bumps the wire, stirs up the bees sting the elephants. The elephants don't like bees, and they're gone. They're out of there. I thought, man, that is neat. And she said, and there's a secondary benefit for all the villagers. They can harvest the honey, and honey is so valuable. And so that's what they do. Would you have thought of that? I know I didn't. But I was thinking, well, you need a big gun, a .458, a .375. You know, shoot up in the air for the first few times, and if they keep coming, just You know, drop one of them, they'll learn, but those are the old ways. And the new ways are you string beehives, and you have honey, and you have, and it works. It's amazing. And the point of the story is, the world is changing. You know, we've been involved in missionary work where you know, and I don't know what you think of when you think of missionary work, but you might think, you know, these people go over and then they gather crowds of people and they preach the word of God and people get on their knees and repent and their lives are changed. And that may be so, and sometimes it does happen, but when people ask me, you know, you've been a missionary for so long and it's been in your generations, you know, would you teach missionary methodology? I'll say, you know, I'll teach principles of why we go tell people about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and why he can remove fear from our lives and give us transformation and give us power. I can teach those principles. But the methodology, how do you do it? How do you go about doing it? That we need to leave up to the people on the ground, the new generation, the people who can string beehives across and keep the elephants out of the gardens, because times are changing. You know, I mean, the world is becoming, they say, more flat. Right now, my 16-year-old son, he'll be coming to the next service. You know, he probably has more in common with a kid of his own age in South Korea, Japan, or even South Africa in Cape Town than he does with me. And I mean, we try as parents to relate to our kids, but imagine he knows how to play video games. I've never played a video game in my life. I live my life not through a screen, you know, and I can preach that all I want, but he's really, really good. He's in the top, and he only gets to play one day a week, but he plays with people all around the world, and they communicate, and they talk, and they you know, fight or whatever they do on their games. And he has a lot in common with those people. And he helps me with my technology. He helps me with keeping up with the world so I don't look stupid, you know. So, you know, how to turn my iPad on and all that. And tell me what an iPad is. And he can even change out the screen and do all these things. He's only 16. The world is becoming more flat. You can go to Africa in the most remote parts and you'll see a guy in a little pair of shorts in a dugout canoe paddling along fishing, and yet he's got a cell phone. It's the funniest thing. You see somebody from the Maasai tribe, you know, wearing his outfit and holding a spear, and he's got a hole in his ear, and he sticks a cell phone in there. It's like a hands-free set, you know. One day we were riding our motorcycles on a trip through lion country and, you know, and through the deep sand, and there's lion prints and elephants everywhere, and we pulled up. There were three of us on our KLR 650 motorbikes, and we pulled under this huge baobab tree. And we're looking at how they had made innovative ways to get up and get to the bees that were making their honey in the top. And we're looking at it. And all of a sudden, this is in the middle of nowhere. We hear this motorcycle, you know, coming along. And we're wondering, oh, who's this? Hey, this is cool. And here's three Maasai warriors on a motorbike, you know, stacked. We call them shish kebabs when they have more than two, you know. Sometimes you can see as many as five people on a motorbike, and they rock up and they see us and they pull over and stop. They jump off their bikes and start talking to us about this and that, totally in their outfits and everything. They all had their spears on a motorbike, and they all had cell phones, and they're all connected to the world. Who knows if they have Facebook and all that kind of stuff. Facebook is free in Tanzania, and there's always ads. So the world is changing. We need to become more innovative in the way that we reach people, but we have to realize that there are some things that are in common. And that's what I want to share with you this morning in a passage of scripture in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. Otherwise, I'll read it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, it's chapter 10, verse 2 and following up to 6. And it talks about, you know, what are the weapons that we have? One of the things, the principles that you need to know in war, but also in life, is, you know, what weapons do I have at my disposal? When we go to try to help a community in Africa, we always ask them, first of all, before we even offer any assistance or any training, we say, hey, what do you have in your hands today? And I would ask you that today as well. What do you have, what talents has God given you, or what resources do you have in your hands that you can use to help bring a blessing to your neighbor and to the friends around you? Because that's all God wants us to do, is to develop the things that he's given us. And I believe that the resources in each community around the world have been planted there in that community to reach that community. And some of us who come in there, we come in there as catalysts to try to stir up the pot and give them ideas and say, guys, what about this? You know, how do we help transform your community? What are your ideas? What do you have in your hands? And as Christians, as people who really value the idea of Christ transforming people's lives, we have to know the weapons that we have in our arsenal, the quiver that we have, the quiver. What arrows do we have in our quiver? And that's what this passage helps us to understand in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 7. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion ruled against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Amen. What a powerful passage. You know, the weapons of our warfare are not of this world. So many times, you know, when we're attacked by people, we see them as the enemy, and we go back at them. We throw back the same, we fight back with the same rhetoric that they've thrown at us, and we know it doesn't work. But we know that's why we're broken people, and those things happen. Or when we're our lives are inundated with fear and pain and disease and issues are in our life on this world, and we combat those things, always our default is to go to the physical things that we can see and fight back. But what if we could see that we are in a spiritual battle? We of all people, followers of Christ, could realize that we're in a spiritual battle, so that we use spiritual weapons. Ephesians chapter 6, you can read that. You've heard messages on it, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and the powers and the evil darkness of this world. But they're smart. They disguise themselves. We don't always see it. We don't always recognize it, but they're there. The weapons that we have of prayer, you know, how to pray with knowledge, how to pray with understanding, and to pray specifically against the powers. You know, so many times our prayers are just, Lord, help me, my knee hurts, or help me, my cousin has cancer. And those are all good things. But what if we could really understand that prayer is a weapon, and we are being attacked by the evil forces that are around us that we can't see, but in our spirit we know they're there. We pray against them, we bind them, we keep them away from us, so that they have no, because they have no right over you as a child of the Most High God. Amen? And we need to tap into that power. You know, we see in Africa, you know, witchcraft is prevalent. There's, you know, forces of evil are more evident than they are here. Here you have materialism, you have, you know, we've made a joke out of witchcraft. We write books about how funny and silly it is, and we kind of disguise it that way, even though it's real. But either way, it's effective. When you pretend something's not real that is real, it's still going to hurt you. When you over-glorify something that is real, and you live in fear of the spirits, that's also going to hurt you, which is the situation we have in Africa. But we've been so privileged, Tina and I, to learn from the people that we minister with. We have one pastor that was trained and discipled by my grandfather back in 1958, and he continues to serve until this day. Probably one of the longest serving, next to Pastor Steve, I guess, but one of the longest serving pastors, you know, in the world. And he's actually crippled. His legs were shriveled up with polio. And he came to my grandfather's mission station back in 1958, a bitter young man trying to get medical treatment, and they worked with him for over a year. And every day before he could get his treatment, he was required to sit under a Bible lesson. But a whole year, it didn't penetrate. He wasn't interested. And he still didn't get cured of his legs, you know, up until today. But God had a mighty, mighty work planned for this man, Pipey. And he gave his life to the Lord, and God gave him a beautiful wife, and he ended up having many, many children and going into the ministry. But recently, Tina and I were with him, and he was just sharing. We invited he and his wife to one of our marriage workshops, and they'd been married for over 50 years, and it's just fun to hear them share, because he's so short, you know, being that he waddles around, his legs don't work. And she's tall and beautiful, and he's like, everybody wanted this woman to be their wife, but I'm the one who got them, you know. And when I went to, you know, to present the four cows that they required for her to be, for her bride price, they didn't believe me. They said, you need to bring two goats and four cows. So I brought the two goats, and when I approached and had the family meeting, they were all gathered. You know, they said, well, the two goats are not enough. You can go. You cannot have this woman. And he said, you know, and then in the background, they started hearing all this mooing, you know, moo, moo, because he said, I wanted to show them that, you know, I as a cripple, I have money, I have wealth, I can pay for this woman, I deserve a good wife. And as they heard the mooing, you know, you could have heard a pin drop. They're like, what's the mooing, you know? And the cows, he marched those cows right into the amongst all the people, And then they still said, came up with another excuse that he couldn't have the lady. And then the story goes on how he ran off with her and left the cows. And it's just amazing, amazing story. But this guy, he has story after story. And one day we were saying, what has been one of the challenging spiritual warfare stories in your life? And he says, oh, there's so many. But one time I was working in this new village. And I had just reached there and started planning a church and started receiving opposition from people because there were so many Catholics in that area. And at that time, you know, in the early 60s or whenever this was, there was a lot of animosity between the Catholics and the Protestants. And we were preaching the truth and they didn't want to hear it. So the priest told some of his people, you know, one of you needs to burn out the house of this evangelist. And this one lady volunteered, and she snuck over to the area of his house just after the harvest where he had 18 bags of corn and all of his clothes and everything in his thatch house. And he built it all with his own hands and worked so hard. And then she lit it on fire and it all burned to the ground. And he says, and I just didn't know what to do. I'm new in this community. I'm poor. What am I going to do? I am going to ask the Lord to take care of this, the Lord to defend me, because that's the only weapon I have. I have no money to hire a lawyer, no money to hire the police. So he said he took his Bible, and he's always so dramatic, you know. He took his Bible and he went to the ashes of the house. He says, I placed my Bible in the ashes, and I opened it, and I started praying, Lord, would you vindicate me? Would you defend me? I am your child. I'm your minister. I'm preaching. I'm doing all these things for you, and yet, look, I have nothing. All my food is burned. All my clothes have been burned. And he says he stayed there for how many hours, Tina? 6 hours? Like the whole day. And then his wife came and drug him back somewhere else to the neighbor's house. And interestingly enough, what happened at that time as he's praying, the lady who had burned down his house, two of her children in her home fell sick. One of them flipped out into an epileptic fit, foaming at the mouth and everything else that goes with that. And the other one went blind, stumbling around at 4 years old, couldn't see anything. And she just started freaking out and she started confessing to her husband, I was the one who burned that house of the pastor. You need to go ask him to release these children and save my children. And the husband picked up the baby that was having an epileptic fit and went together with her and the little blind boy, and they went to his house where he was. Pastor, please, this. And then he said, well, call the village elders. And the village elders came, and she confessed as to what she had done and all those things that they had planned and why they had burned his house. And then he said, you've heard for yourselves. What is the verdict on this? And the village elders are like, they must pay back all of the food and all of this. 18 bags of corn, and they must rebuild the house. And they pronounce all this judgment. The husband's like, we'll do it. And she's like, we'll do it. And he says, no, you don't need to pay back all 18. Just give me 10 bags of food. That's enough for me to survive this whole year. And we will rebuild our own house, but God will show. And then she said, and our children. And he said, I'll pray for them. And then they brought the children there, and he prayed, Lord, if you are the one who are causing this sickness on these children, if you are the one who are showing this as an act of vindication for me, please heal these children in Jesus' name. And the children, he said, woke up. The one started to see, and the other one stood up and was washed clean, and everything was fine. And he went about, and his ministry took off in that area because of that. And he told us that story, and he told us another story, and he told us another story. We're like, okay, great. All right, we got it. Yeah, you're using weapons that we can't see, weapons that we do not understand, and God is working in an amazing way. We hear stories that if I shared here with you, you wouldn't believe me, so I won't. But like the book of Acts, what God is doing, miracles that he's doing in people's lives. Because of the spiritual realm there in Africa is still very raw and real. I mean, when you're walking through the villages where we work, it's almost like the New Testament days. You know, people wearing sandals, people carrying their hoe, and it's like it hasn't changed for thousands of years. But God is doing a work there, unbelievable. And if we know our weapons, and we're learning, Tina and I will bring people in and we'll teach principles and we'll teach ideas and we'll guide them to the scripture, but then we sit back and we listen. We have a team of 8 families right now that we work with closely, and we'll bring them in for refresher and we'll just say, okay, can you share what passages of scripture you use? What methods do you use to reach the people in this area? And then we just listen and listen, and Tina writes and writes and writes, and we learn from them. And then we say, okay, just help each other and keep doing what you're doing. And our philosophy now, after 30 years of ministry, is just to maximize the capacity of these collaborative Christian leaders, people who are willing to work in their area and their context. We will maximize their capacity through whether it's funding, helping them pay for conferences and workshops, or if it's helping them build a house so they can live a little bit better, or if it's pulling them out and exposing them to some kind of a training just to expand their worldview. We make it our goal. We say, hey, stand on our shoulder and go further than we have gone, because this is your continent, this is your time. So knowing your weapons, the second part of that passage, it says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Have you seen things happening like that in your country? Where lofty opinions and knowledge are being raised up against the Word of God? I think so. And I think you need to realize that this is a spiritual battle. And we don't need to politicize it, but we need to understand that we as Christian believers, we need to stand on the truth of the gospel. Because when lofty opinions and ideas are raised up against the knowledge of God and what He has for us, we have to make a stand, and we have to look at the truth and see what it is in our lives and how does it apply to other people. Because what God has done for us has given us strength and power. And the way we do that, we see that the culture is melding and meshing together. And yet, the enemy that we have is one. It's the devil. He's the same enemy we have in Africa as we have here in Brighton, as we have in Seattle and everywhere else. It's one enemy, and his tactics are the same. He has an agenda to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal from you the abundant life. He wants to steal from you the blessings that you can have of love and peace and joy in your life. Not to say that you have no problems and no issues, but you can go through the issues and the problems that you have with peace and with joy in your heart. And the devil wants to steal that from you. He wants to kill. He wants to kill people before their time. He wants to destroy and make our lives ineffective through fear and other things, so that we're just cowering and we're not the warriors that God made us to be. And he wants to destroy every good thing there is on earth. And yet he does it so subtly. You know, he'll lure us into addictions that are destructive. We know they're destructive, but we're still hooked by them. What are these things in our lives? These are strongholds. And many times when you get a stronghold in your life, it's a stronghold that you've allowed. You've allowed the devil a foothold in your life, whether it's through bitterness or anger or unforgiveness or any kind of a spiritual, misdemeanor or whatever that you've allowed in your life, the things you've allowed into your house, the programs we watch, the things we agree with that are of this world. Those are allowing a door point for the devil to attack us and harass us. And then, but the weapons we have are not of this world. We have spiritual weapons, and our minds can be transformed if we look at his word. We are in a battle. We need to know not only the weapons that we have, but we need to know our enemy. You know, we need to know that when lies come up against the knowledge of the truth, those are from the enemy, the father of lies. And they're the same. Tina had an opportunity to do some counseling, on a ship that my daughter was working on. It's called the Logos Hope under Operation Mobilization, a mission ship. And she sailed around the world for a year and a half. And we're selling books and bringing Christ to the people of all these different nations. She went to 27 different nations. But when her ship docked in Tanzania, we were able to come onto the ship and worked for 3 weeks teaching and translating into the language. And Tina basically did counseling almost, 8, 9, 10 hours a day for all the young people. There was more than 450 young people from 60 nations on that ship as missionaries, but they all needed help. You know, in the first 11 people that she counseled were from 11 different nationalities, Japan, Russia, Siberia, Ukraine, Denmark, South Africa, you name it, all 11 until she had an overlap. And yet, the issues were the same. You know, self-hatred, bitterness, frustration, fear, all these issues that are all from the same father of lies. Why would we be surprised that all over the entire world, the enemy attacks us with the same weapons? We have the same weapons as Christians all across the world. And those strongholds can be demolished through using the truth of God and getting into the Word. Knowing these powerful, powerful weapons that we have is key. Pastor Kaiza, one of the pastors that we work with, we helped him to move to a remote area where he works with fishermen who don't know and don't even have a Christian witness. He had the vision to go work in this one village where there's only witchcraft. No Christian witness at all in this village. So we helped to build him a boat, and another missionary gave him a motor, and he and his wife crossed this lake, Lake Nyasa, and they go to this village and preach. And one of the days before he went there, he found a fisherman on the beach fishing, and I mean, cleaning his nets after he'd been fishing. And he started talking to him and sharing with him, you know, innovative ways that I would never think of. And he's just like one of them in his shorts. He's been fishing as well, the pastor had. And he says, I know a fisherman, and I know some stories about fishing. And he told the story about Peter and James and John and how they'd been fishing all night and not caught any fish, and how Jesus came and said, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And they're like, okay, we've been fishing all night. And they filled up their net with fish. And then this guy's like, wow, I want to meet this fisherman. Wow, this is amazing. And to make a long story short, you know, he led him to the Lord. And then he says, well, what do you rely on? He says, well, I rely on my charms. You know, I have the charm around my wrist to you know, keep me safe in my boat. I have the charm around my waist to get fish into my net. I have the charm at my house to keep me safe. You know, and he says, well, do you catch a lot of fish? No, not really. Do you feel safe in your house? No, we haven't slept. We hardly sleep in our house. There's so much fear. Well, do you feel safe? No, I never feel safe. I'm always, you know, I always think I'm not going to make it that day. He says, well, I'm challenging you. Cut all those charms off. Burn them. And you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You just pray every morning, Lord, give me the fish I need for my net. Lord, give me the food and give me the protection. And he says, well, what if it doesn't work? What's your cell phone number? So he gets his number. He says, I'll call you if it doesn't work. He says, call me at any hour of the day or night. And he went back to his village. And 2 days later, he called the pastor and says, you got to come to my village. My wife wants to hear. Other people want to hear this powerful fisherman story that you told me, because my life has been transformed. We've slept so well. And I went fishing and did what you said, and I caught so many fish. I've never caught so many fish in my life. And he decided, okay, we'll go. So he and his wife went to that village, and they shared the gospel, and the family of that fisherman got saved. And later on, as the time went, those people in that village, 27 families signed up to have a marriage conference, which he had last month. And there were so many people delivered from strongholds of witchcraft in that village. People falling down and writhing like snakes, going to try and drown themselves, and they're casting off the demons and bringing them back, and those people are giving their lives to Christ. Things that you only read about in the book of Acts, but those are happening because of the spiritual weapons that we have and because of the things that he's been able to preach in that area. So Tina and I, you know, we don't go visit those villages. We just call those leaders in and help them and encourage them and make it possible for them to do that. Because once we show up there with our white skin and we represent money, and a lot of times we just destroy the work that these good people are doing, because the fisherman needs to learn to rely on God, not to learn not to rely on an American or somebody else who's going to come and bring change in their life. But, you know, our process is to break down the false beliefs in people's lives through just questions and asking, you know, what do you believe about this? How does this work? How does this work? And then to build them up with the truth of the gospel, to transform their worldview to a worldview that is biblical from their belief. And that's the same principle can apply here. And then when you do that, breakthroughs occur in people's lives, and breakthroughs can happen. So the message that needs to be given of hope, of repentance and freedom, helps people to recover themselves. Many times, you know, people over there expect a pastor to come and pray for them and ask them to be healed and you know, he's the one with the power. But God has given us the Holy Spirit. And once you receive Christ, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he's there. He gives you the power. And you can recover yourself by renewing your mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 talks about renewing and transforming your mind by reading the truth. And as you renew your mind and your mind is transformed, the lies become more and more evident. You're like, whoa, that's a lie. But you know, our brains work, you know, they're physical. And we've got neural pathways that have been developed, and our default is always to go to this and always to go to that. And I'm going to be afraid of this, or I'm going to worry about that. And I'm going to deal with this addiction and do that. But if you can remember that when that temptation comes, to stop and resist it, like the Bible says, and to say, no, I refuse this. And at that point, it hasn't even become sin in your life. You're refusing it, and you're turning away from it. And that's the whole idea of what repentance is. Through repentance means you're deciding to stop this and to move forward to something else. That is the power of the gospel. And you know, the devil wants to use the weapons against us, which are guilt and fear. And so, like, if you have an addiction and you have a problem and you can't forgive and you're dealing with these issues, he'll beat you down with guilt every day. Guilt, guilt, guilt. And I always say guilt is from the devil, but conviction is from the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Christ, you will be convicted of the things that are in your life that are not right. Not so that you feel you're such an awful person, but so that you can repent and turn away from those things and have the abundant life given to you like God promises. Abundant life not meaning wealth and prosperity, but if God chooses to prosper you, he's done it for a reason. So that you can be a conduit of blessing for other people. Praise God for that. My family's been so blessed. I mean, we've been serving the Lord in missions for over 80 years now, our family, and we've never wanted for anything. We've always had enough provision, enough food. We don't have much money in our bank accounts, but we've never gone hungry. Our kids are going to college. We live in nice homes, and we're able to continue on with good health and serve the Lord. He blesses us, and he gives us extra resources that we can bless others. And God will do that for you because he wants you to have to be an example of who he was. Amen. You know, one of the beautiful opportunities we have, Tina especially, she works in the local public schools. We're still allowed the government allows and legislates a Bible hour where every day you can go teach the Bible for an hour in any public school. And she has had she has an amazing team of Tanzanian Christian teachers, and they go and they teach the Bible. And they've had over 600 kids give their lives to Christ in the last few years. And distributed altogether more than 9,000 Bibles to these schools that we get from the Gideons, these little Swahili New Testaments, and so forth. So there's so many opportunities that God has poured into our lives recently that we're so excited about the next many, many years that we can continue serving over there in Africa. And we'd ask you to keep praying for us because there's so many things. But I just want to finish that passage by saying, the last portion says, "And take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." That's basically taking control of your thoughts and taking control of your life. Take back your life. I challenge you. Don't allow the enemy to beat you down in depression and self-pity and fear and all these things that he uses to destroy you here in this context. I mean, it's shocking when you come from the world and you see different problems. You know, here the United States is an affluent country. You've got great roads, beautiful infrastructure. People have nice homes and good food. And yet there's a lot of people that are depressed. There's a lot of people that are living in fear. And there are a lot of people who have food allergies and all kinds of different things because the devil wants to steal from you. He doesn't want you to live an abundant life in your area. In Africa, people have nothing. They're poor. They live in a little hut. But their problems are different. You know, they have a different approach. And they look to the West and want what we have. They want the wealth and they want everything like that. And you're like, no, you don't want it. It's, you know, you're the happiest people I've ever met here in this village. You know, just stay here. And so, you know, but it's neat to see that because the enemy is the same, there's not like 20 devils out there trying to come up with different ideas. There's one devil in his armies. And his attack against us is the same across all continents. We just have to recognize it. So know your weapons that you have. Know your enemy. And then experience breakthrough by reading the Word of God and bringing transformation to your life. So may God bless you. There's a lot more I could say, but my time's up. And I just appreciate the opportunity to share with you today. Let me just pray this morning. Father God, we thank you for this chance to just open your Word briefly and to share some of the stories of Tanzania and the ministry there, Lord, and I just pray that you would bless the people here in Harvest Fellowship in Brighton and give them a great week, Lord, and help them to dig deeper into your Word and to seek transformational solutions from your Word for the strongholds in their lives so they can have breakthrough and live the abundant life. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.